Well, thank you, worship team. That was wonderful. Well, we are again privileged tonight to have Pastor Jim Clemens from Port Perry Baptist Church with us. Jacques is over there preaching tonight. He's probably already underway. Would that be right, Jim? Yeah. So, hope so. Yeah. So he'll be in mid stride. Brother, we're glad you're with us tonight. Would you come share the word? Thanks.
Thank you for your many kindnesses, your warm reception. I enjoy telling your pastors that you're an easy bunch to preach to. Eager hearts and minds and faces make it a whole lot easier for the pastor to deliver whatever it is he feels the Lord has laid on his heart. And so it is a blessing for me to be with you. And again, very grateful for your pastor's ministry to our family in Port Perry. If we were to take a survey tonight and ask what area of the Christian life, each one of us as individuals, what area of that Christian life do we need to grow in the most, there would probably be many things that we would identify. Noel touched on one of them. You're having some evangelism training, and we do at times struggle with what that's supposed to mean or look like or how we accomplish that in our culture today. There may be other things in your life as well that you immediately come to mind. I suspect that for the vast majority of us, prayer would be somewhere near the top of the list. Now, I know I'm preaching to a bunch that make prayer a priority. I know that because I know your pastor well. And I know his passion in pleading with the Father for God's people and for ministry and for the glory of Christ. So I know prayer is a priority and a passion for you as a church family. But again, if you're anything like me, you need to be reminded of things that are already important to you. And these are things that the Lord has laid on my heart that we've been sharing with our church family as we've been walking through some struggles, difficulties, challenges that come to churches this side of heaven, and being reminded of the importance of prayer and the priority of prayer in the life of the church. And God takes us to places and circumstances that just drive that point home, and we've been there. And so some of the things I want to share with you tonight in regards to prayer are simply lessons that we're learning again, both for me personally and for our church family. We're not going to be in Ephesians 6, but I had Noel read that in part because it pulls together the reality of spiritual warfare, that passage in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, because we're engaged in spiritual warfare daily. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and so on. And at the end of that instruction regarding our equipping is Paul's instruction regarding prayer, that we don't put on the equipment without going to prayer. We don't engage in the battle without going to prayer. And that even Paul himself asks these believers that they would pray for him so that when he gets up to speak, the Lord might supply the words, that his ministry cannot happen effectively apart from the prayers of God's people on his behalf. We don't understand, I certainly don't fully understand how prayer works. I'm not going to try and explain that to you tonight. How it is a sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end, incorporates the prayers of people like you and like me into the accomplishment of his desire and will for humanity and for his own glory. I don't fully understand how that works, but I know it does. There are beautiful pictures actually in Revelation 8 in one instance where there's the picture of the throne room, the presence of God, and there are angels in his presence continually bringing worship before him. And some angels were told come before him with bowls of incense. And the bowls of incense are tied with or bound up with or representative of the prayers of God's people. And as the angels bring this incense, again, there's this picture of the throne room of God, the aroma of the throne room of God being saturated with the prayers of his people. It's a remarkable, remarkable image. And immediately emerging out from that scene is God's pronouncement of final judgment on humanity, that our prayers are bound up with God accomplishing his plan for redemption and judgment. I don't know how it works, but I know it does. And so we understand the significance, the importance of prayer. And what I want to share with you tonight are just an encouragement to that hopefully will help you strengthen your prayer life. I should say right at the get-go that I'm just going to assume some things in terms of your understanding of prayer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing how it is we know we have access to God through prayer. I do want you to recognize that if you're not a Christian, the prayer that God desires from you is a prayer of repentance, a confession, an acknowledgement of your sin and your need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and you need to cry out to Him for mercy and grace right at this moment. You need to stop listening to me, and you need to plead with God that He'd have mercy on your soul. And if you do, if you cry out to Him in these moments, the promise of Christ to you is that He will hear and forgive your sin, and you'll be reconciled to God, and you will then have access, by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, access into the very presence of God Himself. Prayer, we must begin with the gospel, right, if we are going to understand prayer at all. So I hope and pray that you understand that. How do we strengthen then our prayer life, recognizing the importance of it? And actually, let me reinforce the importance and the significance of prayer a little bit further. I just want to read for you some quotes from men from the past. Well, some not from the distant past, but some of them. If man is man and God is God, to live without prayer is not merely an awful thing, it is an infinitely foolish thing. Philip Brooks. To attempt any work for God without prayer is as futile as trying to launch a space probe with a pea shooter. John Blanchard. The prime need of the church is not men of money nor men of brains, but men of prayer. E.M. Bounds. What is the life of a Christian but a life of prayer? David Brown. Prayer is the chief exercise of our faith. John Calvin. Prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is a greater work for God. Thomas Chalmers. Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. John Bunyan. And then a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that I identify with. I think maybe some of you will as well. We recognize the importance of prayer. We recognize that God ordains prayer in the accomplishment of His purposes. We recognize our need to grow in prayer. But it is a struggle. But take this as a word of encouragement from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you have never had difficulty in prayer, it is absolutely certain that you have never prayed. To endeavor to pray is to take on a challenge. It is to enter again into a realm and into an area of spiritual warfare. Pleading with the Father in heaven while still this side of heaven, still being to some degree exposed to the attacks of the enemy, we will struggle in prayer. So the question then is, how can we strengthen our prayer life? And I just want to give you one suggestion, and then I'm going to give you some examples from several passages of Scripture. We're going to look at several passages tonight to illustrate or to make my point. There are many text to look at when we think about prayer and strengthening our prayer life. We go to the Psalms. We're going to be in the Psalms tonight. We look at the prayers of David and how he prayed and his heart and soul and in prayer, his pleadings and so on. That's a good model to pursue. We think of Matthew 6 and Jesus' instruction on prayer, the Lord's prayer, really the disciples' prayer that the Lord gives to them. We think of Paul's prayer in the New Testament as a great study to strengthen your prayer life, at least in terms of content, is to look at what does Paul pray for when he prays for God's people. And there are guides there throughout his letters in regards to prayer. Tonight I want to give you a suggestion. I want to offer you a suggestion. I'm still working this out in my own life. But I think one of the things that will make a huge impact in our prayer lives will be to think about the one to whom we pray. You see, I've always tried to strengthen my prayer life by thinking about prayer. And yet it has occurred to me in recent days, I guess I knew this before, but it has been driven home to my heart, that if I really want to grow in my prayer life, I should probably be thinking more deeply, more seriously, more consciously, more committedly about the one to whom I pray. Who is He? How is it that I have access into His presence? think, meditate, contemplate the God to whom we come when we pray. I believe this will have a great impact on how we pray, how much we pray, our approach to Him in prayer, the content of our prayers, the frequencies of our prayers. The one we come to makes all the difference, doesn't it? I want to illustrate that tonight for you. Turn to Psalm 24. We'll start in Psalm 24. And by the way, this again is about three, maybe four sermons I've packed into one for you tonight. So you could look at it kind of like a sale or a deal, right? It's a three-for-one deal, and maybe that'll make you feel better about it. I don't know. Psalm 24. So if you understand, hopefully you understand my premise, that is, to strengthen our prayer life, we must begin with serious thought about the one to whom we pray. And so now I want to look at a couple of passages that reflect or teach us something about the one to whom we pray. That's God. And I want to think through just briefly how it is those thoughts might impact you and I in terms of our prayer life. Let me jump into Psalm 24 at verse number 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. Behind this psalm, just to catch the context a little bit, is the coming of the presence of the Lord to the city of Jerusalem. It may well be, though we can't be certain, that this psalm was written in connection with the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant under David in 2 Samuel 6. So the Ark is arriving at the gates of Jerusalem. And this was a hymn of praise that was written and sung and used in worship at that moment when the ark representing the very presence of God amongst his people under the old covenant, that ark comes to dwell in the city at the center of the life of the people, the nation of Israel. Whatever the background, there is clearly this sense of the arrival of God himself, who is described here as the King of glory, the Lord who is genuinely strong and mighty. And that image of being strong and mighty in this psalm and throughout the psalms is bound up with his saving might. It's not just that God's really big and strong. He's able to bench press a heavy weight. It's that God is strong and mighty to save. That he uses his strength, his power, all that he is, he uses that for the spiritual blessing and benefit of his people. He intercedes on their behalf. He is strong and mighty to save. What I want you to see for a moment and just think about with me, again, this is almost more devotional than it is sermonic, is this thought that he is described here as the King of glory, the one who comes to Jerusalem, the one who is mighty to save, who will dwell amongst his people. He is described in this way, the King of glory. Now just think of that title for a moment. This is the one to whom we pray. We pray to the King of glory. The category of king, first of all, is not one that is very popular today. And yet it is one that is fundamental to our understanding of who God is. He is the king. He's on his throne. And we're told in Scripture that his throne is above every throne. That's a way of saying that nobody has more authority than him. Nobody has more power than him. In fact, every other authority, anyone else, any other being in the universe that has power or authority, it is derived. It is something they receive by virtue of God's bestowment or his permission. He is the king. We might wonder, why is this category, in terms of understanding who God is, why is it so unpopular today? Well, I think in large part in our culture it's unpopular because we just don't like that kind of government. We like democracy, right? I like to think that my vote counts. You know, my vote will have a say in how the country is run and how things are established and so on. Now, we may well wonder in this day and age with the changes that are coming in our province and in our country whether our vote is having any impact at all for good. Nonetheless, the reality is we live in a democratic society and we really believe that democracy is the best form of government. I think it was Winston Churchill says it's the worst form of government until you've looked at all the rest. I'm inclined to think that he's true. One of the negative effects, though, is the fact that we've thrown off any sense of a single being in charge, being in authority. Oh, we love the queen. And my mom and dad, they love the queen. I respect the royal family. I'm glad to honor them and their place in terms of Britain and the Commonwealth. And, you know, she's our queen, she's my queen. But she's really not very powerful, is she? I mean, she doesn't really impose anything in terms of her will or desire or her plan. She's just a figurehead. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but the power, the decision-making power rests in the hands of Parliament, right? So we don't mind that kind of regal authority, but we really are offended at the thought that there's a God in the universe who sits on a throne and he has the right and the power and the authority to tell every one of us what to do. You know, that's a great stumbling block for people even coming to faith in Christ. They do not want to acknowledge that God has the right, the authority, because of who he is and the throne he sits on, to tell you what to do with your life. That's his right. That's his privilege. He is the king. God can be many things, but we don't want him to be the king. The reality is that he is the king, and he does possess this regal authority and power and honor and privilege. Now, I want you to see the second part of this title. He is the King of Glory. What does that mean? There was an old TV show called The King of Kensington. Does anybody remember that TV show? You're afraid to put up your hand. I was a boy, I think, when it first came on TV, and I'm past 40 now, so it's a while since it's been on TV. A neighborhood in Toronto where this guy was called the King of Kensington. He was the guy, right, for that area of town. He was the king of that geographical location. Or we might think of the Queen of England. That is, she has some regal authority over that geographical and political territory, or some regal influence of some sort. As a child, we used to play a game called King of the Hill. Do they still play that? I don't know if they do or not. But in Ottawa, where I grew up, we had great mounds of snow. The winters were great in Ottawa. And, you know, the parking lot would just get piled high with snow. At least it seemed high at the time. I'm now convinced that maybe I was just really short. But it looked like a big hill. And we would spend hours, and the sole object of the game was to be the guy on the top of the hill. And everybody had to try and knock you off. They probably don't let kids play that anymore. It's too dangerous. You know, your kids can't do anything at school anymore. Anyhow, that's an aside. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. The point of the game was to be the king of the hill. I am the owner of the hill. I am the commander of the hill. I am the one who is on top of this hill. What does it mean then for God to be the King of Glory? Let me put it to you in very simple terms. It means that God is both the possessor of glory. It's his glory. Is his, and he is the rightful receiver of all glory. That is, all that explodes in praise, that reflects the genuine nature, the grand, marvelous, majestic, transcendent beauty of God. We run out of words, by the way, to describe his glory. That's why when we get to Revelation chapter 4, when John has a picture of heaven and the throne room of God, he uses images like rainbows and gems and thunder and lightning. He's using human language to try and describe the glorious presence of God, and human language just doesn't cut it. When we think about the majesty and the glory, the eternal reality of who God is in all of his holy splendor. He is the possessor of all glory. Let me read a couple of passages just to reinforce this. Oh, the depths, this is Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For, this is the key verse, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That is, in one sense, glory is credit. Who gets the credit for all the remarkable things that are being accomplished in and through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's God alone. It says here, from him, that is, they originate from him, through him, they are accomplished through him, and to him, they were all things in time and history ultimately will return, be wrapped up, be brought together under the authority of Christ, and be presented to the Father. They will return to him for the praise and the glory of his name. That's why he is the King of Glory. Romans 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord. So this is the hymn of praise in heaven. The picture is heaven. And again, images we can barely comprehend. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive what? Glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Again, creative rights and sovereign authority, that's back in Romans 11, are the evidence of the glory that resides in God that uniquely make him worthy of receiving all glory. Let me give you one more verse. Revelation 5, verses 12 to 13. Actually, the gang read this a little bit earlier on. In a loud voice they sang. So now all of creation it's coming. Worship in heaven is coming to this climax in the presence of God. And they sing this song in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The sovereignty of God in accomplishing his purposes in time and history, the creative authority and power of God reflected in the world that he has made, the redemptive authority and power and glory of God accomplished through the ministry of the Lamb who was crucified but now lives and reigns on the throne of God himself. All of these verses help conspire in some way, at least a beginning for us to understand what it means when this passage in Psalm 24 says, he is the King of glory. Now, we just scratched the surface. A pastor friend of mine says, it's just like that scratch and sniff stuff, you know, you get in a magazine for some perfume. We've just scratched it a little bit and just got a whiff of what it means for God to be the King of glory. It's a worthy study of Scripture to go to these kind of passages and just meditate on who he is in all of his glory, his transcendent beauty. Now think for a moment. This is the one to whom you pray. By virtue of the redemptive work of Christ and the application of that work to your heart by the power of the Spirit, bringing you to a genuine faith in Christ, you have access into the presence of the King of glory. In fact, if you are a child of God, you can bow your head and your heart any place, any time, and the King of glory will be listening. The question I ask myself as I go through this thought process is, why in the world would I not pray more? Knowing I have access through Christ into his presence, why would I not take full advantage every moment of every day, every break in activity, every opportunity that I might have, why would I not use that to spend that time in passionate prayer, pleading in the presence of the King of glory? What a privilege we have to enter into his presence, knowing that he has all authority and all power, and he's going to listen to little old me. He hears my prayers. Not only that, so there's one effect, right? For me, as I meditate on these things, the question is, what is wrong with the lack of prayer in my life? I should be praying more because this is true. And that's not a heavy-handed thing, is it? That's not a big whip at my back. That is a beautiful thing, drawing me into the presence of Christ, right? In a sense, for me, and this is an inadequate picture, in a sense, though, it's a picture of my relationship with my wife. It's not a hard thing for me to spend time with my wife. It's not a hard thing for me to set aside time to spend with my wife. It's not a hard thing for me to be in conversation with my wife because my wife is beautiful. And I don't mean just physically, although I think physically she is the most beautiful woman in the world. In her love for Christ, in her love for me, in her love for her children, my wife is beautiful. I'm drawn into her presence. Nobody has to whip me to get into her presence and spend time with her. I try and get all the other stuff out of the way so I can be in her presence and just spend time with her. Now that is hugely inadequate when we think about our relationship with God. How much more beautiful and glorious is our God? You see, it's not a heavy thing pushing us into prayer. It's a beautiful thing drawing us into prayer when we think about the one to whom we pray, the King of glory. Look at another passage with me. Go to Psalm 86. I debated what order to put these in. That's why I paused there for a moment. I want to move from the King of glory. In a sense, that passage communicates the transcendence of God. You understand what we say when we talk about God being transcendent? It means He's above us, He's outside of us, He's not like us, He is His own category of being. There is no category to put God in, He's in His own category. He's majestic and holy and other, right? That's God. We're talking about His transcendence. And in a sense, that's what that passage, in a sense, it is what it's talking about when it says God is the King of glory. And yet we can come into His presence. The passage I want you to look at with me now reflects the imminence of God, that He cares personally and intimately for the details of God. He's close to us. And this is only possible by virtue of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I want to jump in to this prayer of David. It's really a lament of David, a personal lament of David who finds himself in great trouble. We don't know the circumstances again. Could be he's under attack from Saul, right? He was attacked just continually until the death of Saul. Could be Absalom, his son, who again, after David's sin, Absalom usurps his father's authority and takes over the throne. We don't know for sure, but he's in a desperate state. He's in a painful place. And so he prays. I want you to just jump in with me at verse 14. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard for you. Godless men is what he means. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. David's prayer, his plea for help is, again, it's a powerful example to us in terms of prayer. But I want you to see his understanding of the God to whom he prays. In fact, I believe he is stirred to pray with these words of pleading for help in his time of trial precisely because he understands the God to whom he prays. It stirs him to pray, knowing his God. And do you see how he's described there in verse 15? You, O Lord, are what? You're compassionate. And you are a gracious God. You are slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. David is desperate to be heard in this psalm. And David prays to God. Earlier on, we won't take the time. He prays to God about God, who God is. And that really comes to a climax in verse 15 when he describes the reality of grace as the quality in God that enables David to come with brokenness, with tears, with weeping, with pleading, to come and seek God's help and assistance. Because he knows that God is not just glorious. He is that. He is Psalm 24. He is the King of glory. He knows that God is glorious and gracious at the same time. And that's crucial for us in our prayer life, isn't it? That we know when we come into his presence, we can only come by virtue of his grace to us in Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. But he receives us, such as we are, and expresses grace even as the redeemed children of God. That even, again, this side of heaven, we must always remember, we don't, in and of ourselves, have what is necessary to stand in God's presence. We can't stand or come into his presence on our own. We need a covering. We need forgiveness. We need the removal of our sin. We need grace, right? And even on our very best days, as a forgiven sinner, as a child of God, when we come to God in prayer, we don't come, you know, pray something like this. Lord, this has been a good day. My devotions was great. I had time to witness today. I've just been a swell husband and father. Your word was sweet to me. I just feel myself growing in so many ways. Isn't it great that I'm your child? You should be so grateful to have me. You know, something. I guess we don't pray actually in those ways, but we feel that somehow we're more acceptable, that it's easier to come into God's presence. We can come into God's presence because we've had a good day. Whereas when you've gotten up early you didn't get up early, your alarm didn't go off and you got up late, and, you know, your wife burned your toast and the car wouldn't start, and you were late at the office and the boss was mad, and, you know, your computer started on fire, and there was a lot of traffic coming home, and your children were annoying brats, and the dog wet on the carpet. You know, it's just one thing after another. And you just get to bed and you close your eyes, and your responses to all those circumstances have been horribly sinful. And you get there and you go, "Lord, this has been one day. I'll see you tomorrow." Right? And you even sense in yourself that you just feel unworthy. Right? It's been an awful day. My responses have been awful. The sin in my life has just come to the surface. I don't feel worthy to come. But the reality is that we come to God, this God, the one to whom we pray, not because on our good days we're worthy, and we don't stay away on our bad days because we're unworthy. We come to Him because He's the God of all mercy and grace. And He receives us not because we've had a particularly good day. He receives us because of the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. On my good days, on my bad days, on my best days, on my worst days. It is only by grace and by grace alone. And David is relishing this. He's absorbing this. He's, as we said this morning, marinating in this reality. You, O Lord, are this compassionate God, a gracious God, a slow to anger God, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's compassionate. He's tender and kind. He's gracious. He's giving what is needed as a gift and keeping from us what is deserved as punishment. He is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's patient with us in our slowness of growing up in Christ. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. Abounding. There's this bottomless well of love and faithfulness in God. We can't get to the end of it. We can't spend it all. Or He can't spend it all on us. There's always more. This picture of love and faithfulness is, again, driven home to me just in terms of relationship. He never gives up on His children. Isn't that great? It doesn't matter how wayward we are. It doesn't matter how bad, you know, we don't have just one bad day. We have a bad week and month and year. And yet if we truly belong to Him, He's promised He's not going to give up on us. He's not. He's promised He's going to complete the work that He started, Philippians 1, right? And Romans 8, I think we read that this morning in service as well, right? That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He never gives up. Now again, we've only scratched the surface of what it means for God to be gracious and compassionate, loving and long-suffering. But think for a moment. This is the one to whom you pray. Aren't you grateful? Just think about today. From the moment you got up to this moment in time, and how many thoughts you've had that are not worthy of Him. And yet you can bow your head and your heart right now, and He will receive you because He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. How will this impact your prayer life? Again, I see this as a great encouragement, an impetus, a motivation for us to come in prayer, that there's nothing that should hold me back. There's nothing that should keep me from coming. You know, I think that the enemy, and again, I'm not an expert in how the devil gets into under our skin and into our lives and in our way. But at the very least, it seems to me he tries to discourage us with the thought that somehow we are unworthy. When you run into that sin that you've run into 1,000 times and you never seem to get the victory on that particular sin in your life, and you find yourself again on your knees before God and you're wondering, maybe this is the time that God says, "Sorry, your time is up." And the enemy says, how could God love someone who does something like that or thinks something like that or says something like that? How could a holy God love someone like you? And we begin to believe Him, don't we? And we begin to pull away. We begin to put barriers between ourselves and God. And these passages cry out to us. In those moments, think about the one to whom you pray. He is gracious and compassionate. Don't stand at a distance. Run to your Father because of the kind of God that He is. And that picture again in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, that wayward son that takes all the father's blessings and spends it selfishly and sinfully on himself. He finds himself in a foreign land as a Jewish boy feeding the pigs. Comes to his senses, says, I'd be better off a slave in my father's house. And he goes home expecting to have to argue his way back into the household. And where does he find the father? The father's at the end of the driveway looking for his son's return. And he runs to the son and embraces the son and says, break out the good food, the fatted calf, the best of wine, and new clothes and new shoes and my favorite ring and put it on his finger. My son is home and I've forgiven him. That's Jesus giving us a story describing the way the Father responds to repentant sinners. Don't let your sin and failures keep you from prayer. Be reminded of the God to whom you pray, that He is gracious and compassionate beyond our ability to comprehend. One last passage. Psalm 139. By the way, I would encourage you to think more again in terms of how that thought, that reality of God's character, how it will affect your prayer life. I think it should have a profound effect on how we plead with God in terms of our own sin, both for forgiveness and victory. It should also impact us on how we plead for others, how we plead for God's grace to others in their battles with sin and overcoming sin. This reality of the grace of God in receiving us, in hearing us, in answering us. Man, we've got hope that we could actually win victory over sin if we know God's hearing our prayers. And He will give us the resources we need to win that victory. Window into the character of God and its impact on our prayer lives, Psalm 139, a familiar psalm. Let me just read the first six verses. Again, a psalm of David. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have made laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. We pray to the God who already knows. In this psalm, the reality of God's knowledge, which is exhaustive, both exhaustive in terms of your personal life, your personal history, and all of history, God's knowledge, it goes from before the very beginning to beyond the end of time in history. He knows. It's just taken here as a fact. David prays in light of this reality that God already knows. His omniscience is not restricted in any way. Past, present, future, His knowledge is comprehensive and complete. Hebrews 4:13 puts it this way, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Nothing is hidden. He knows. But David isn't reflecting on this in the big picture sense. God knows time, history, you know, the big things. He's reflecting on it in a personal way, isn't he? God, You know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You know thoughts that are... Well, that they're coming and they haven't arrived yet. You know the words before they're off my lips. You already know. In a very personal way, David is reflecting on the reality that God has this exhaustive knowledge of him as an individual. Jesus reinforces this reality in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31 as a comfort for us. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And will here has both the idea of knowledge and power, right? Verse 30, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. I know that's the joke, right? For all the guys who that's easier to count than others. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Again, it's that phrase about the knowledge of the hairs of my head. Is it really important for us to know that God knows the number of hairs on my head? Like, is that fact in and of itself a comfort? No. It's a comfort because if God knows the number of hairs on my head, I think this is the point Jesus is making, He knows everything. He knows the smallest detail. That means He knows every detail. He already knows. So the knowledge of God, the one to whom we pray, who knows, He knows me. And it's important to see that David understands that this is a comprehensive knowledge. It's reflected in, again, the way he talks about himself and his words and his thoughts. His comings and goings, sittings and standings, and all of that. David's thoughts, activities, speech. God knows what he will say, what he will do, where he will go. God already knows. This is the one to whom we pray. Let me throw four things out at you quickly in terms of this principle of God's character and how it should affect our prayer lives. One, God already knows. There should be a level of caution in my approach to God. It is important that when we pray to the God of all glory, the God of all compassion, to the God who knows, that we pray with humility and repentance, that we come clean with God. You know, it strikes me continually when I'm preaching, my own church or any church, that for 30, 40 minutes, however long I've been up here, I could put on a pretty good act. I could fool all of you. In fact, none of you know the deepest, darkest secrets of my heart. None of you know the deepest, darkest sins of my past. None of you know the struggles in terms of sin and temptation in my life today. You don't see any of that, do you? And I could, if I don't spend too much time with you, I could convince you that I'm a better person than I really am. We may fool many people when it comes to our spiritual condition, our spiritual life, our walk with the Lord. Let me caution you from this passage in Psalm 139. You cannot fool God. When you come to this God, this glorious God, this compassionate God, you better come with an open heart and lay it all out there. You know why? Because he already knows. There's no use trying to hide it. There's no use, this is even better for me anyhow, there's no use trying to make it sound better than it is. We try and make our sins sound better. We do that with each other, don't we? I mean, I do that with my wife all the time. If I come home and I put a new dent in the car, fortunately we drive old cars, so it's not a big deal. But you always try and make it sound like, you know, well, yeah, there's a dent in the car, but you explain the whole circumstance that led up to the dent, even if it was all my fault. You explain it in a way that somehow mitigates my responsibility, you know. It really wasn't as bad as it seems. You know, isn't that how we, you know, maybe I'm the only one like that, probably, right? The reality is when you come to God, this glorious God and this compassionate God, you don't need to try and make it sound better than it is. He already knows how bad it is. Just pour your heart out to him. In fact, that's the second thing. Not only there's caution here, don't try and hide anything, there's comfort here. Share your heart with God. All of your joys and sorrows, all of your burdens, all of your worries, all of your fears, all of your sin, pour it all out before your gracious and glorious God. His knowledge of us does not cut us off from him. You know, God knows precisely how sinful you have been. He knows everything about your sin. And yet, if you are a Christian, if you truly know him through faith in Christ, he's never going to learn anything about you that is suddenly going to go, oh, I didn't. Deals off. It's not possible because God already knows. You're not going to surprise him, so you can be transparent with him. You can relieve yourself of the guilt and the shame and the burden of trying to make it look better to the world than it really is. You can relieve yourself of all of that because your God already knows and he will forgive you. In fact, in Christ, he already has. I have a dear friend who has gone through some deep waters in the last number of years. And sin waters. I mean, sinful things. And we had a conversation that kind of floored me a while back and where he just came clean with me and shared with me things that I was, again, it was a jaw-dropping moment for me. And yet he shared with such joy and delight. He was ashamed. He was sad. He was a broken man. But he'd taken all these things to God. He'd experienced repentance, confession, openness, transparency with this glorious and gracious God. He was a free man. And he said to me, Pastor Jim, this is awful. And he's smiling. I've got to tell you something horrible. And he could hardly contain himself. And we wept together and we laughed together. The glorious thing was what he had experienced was the reality that God had received him, knowing the full extent of his sinful heart. God received him because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's caution in God's knowing. There's comfort in God's knowing. There's a corrective element to our praying because God already knows. You know, sometimes we think that prayer is about giving God information. It's like the guy who was in the prayer meeting and he was trying to pray about a certain situation in town, a horrible event that had taken place, and he was stumbling over his words and he couldn't remember names. And finally, he just, in prayer with God's people, he says, "Well, you know all about it, Lord. It was in all the papers." Well, again, I don't think we necessarily go that far, but there are times where we think that somehow prayer is a matter of giving God information. The reality that God already knows means that whatever prayer is, it's not me informing God of my circumstance. Now, God, if you just knew, let me just highlight a couple things here for you. I think you'll get right on this when I explain. There's a corrective element to this, isn't there? God already knows. In fact, in Matthew 6, 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, Jesus points us in the same direction. He says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." You can't give God information that He already has. There's a corrective element here. Our pleadings with God, our coming to God, are reflective of our devotion, our love for Him, and our dependence, our need of Him. And He loves those two qualities in His people. That's why He loves a praying people, because it means we're devoted to Him and we're dependent on Him. We're not giving Him information. We're not helping Him do His job. The third thing then, there's caution, comfort, correction, and finally confidence. God knows, and God knows us. God knows our sin. He knows our needs. And He calls on us and even commands us to pray. And He already knows what He's going to do to supply what it is we're asking for. He already knows. He's already got it figured out. He has opened the way for us to come through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that we are needy, and He hears our plea, and He makes no mistakes. He understands precisely the right medicine for every illness in our lives, and He makes no mistakes. Well, what are you praying about and for these days? How is your prayer life? I'm preaching to you tonight on prayer, and I have to confess, this is because I need to learn and grow in my prayer life. It's not what it needs to be. I would encourage you to spend time in study in God's Word. Not so much studying the science of prayer, the how-tos of prayer, the how-it-works of prayer, but simply spend time meditating on the One to whom we pray. Father, I feel somewhat just that I've come up short in so many ways because we've tried to look at passages which reflect the nature and character of Your very being. And we've touched on it from Your Word, but we haven't even begun to understand who You are. And we haven't even begun to understand what a glorious privilege it is for us to be able to come into Your presence. We haven't even hardly begun to understand the miracle of grace that it is that we can come into Your presence. And You do hear us because Jesus died and rose again. Father, there's so much that I do not understand, and I am so weak in these things. I pray with Your disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.